amazing how much things are a matter of perspective. Today was really a relatively warm day, right? For most of us here and for those of us who made our way up to Minnesota, it was a really warm day. So many things are affected by how you look at them, and you can see the same thing different ways depending on the circumstances. Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And encourage you, if you need a Bible this evening, to take one from the pew rack in front of you. And you can find 2 Corinthians 2 on page 1626. So here's a question for you. How many of you have ever heard of Good Riddance Day? Ever heard of Good Riddance Day? Not a lot of good riddance kind of people here. Well, you missed it. It was last Thursday, December 28th. That was the 11th annual Good Riddance Day observance in Times Square in New York City. And every year for the past 11 years, organizers have encouraged people to write down things they want to be rid of from the prior year, in this case 2017, or even before that, whether it's painful memories or bad experiences or embarrassing mistakes or bad relationships or dumb choices or long-held grudges or whatever else has been gunking up their insides. Participants are encouraged to take those things that they want to be rid of, whether they're memories or memorabilia, and cast it into a huge shredder mounted on a truck that's parked there in Times Square for the purpose. And if shredding doesn't give a person enough emotional release, they have sledgehammers available as well. And the Good Riddance Day website says, Good Riddance Day was inspired by a Latin American tradition in which New Year's revelers put artifacts or bad memories from the previous year into dolls and set them on fire. How about that? Okay. Tim Tompkins, president of the Times Square Alliance, said, here in Times Square, we might not be starting a bonfire, but we do encourage all New Yorkers and visitors alike to join us in the shredding of forgettable memories from this year. One blogger loved the idea, saying, I think this is becoming one of my favorite holidays. Today's the chance to say good riddance to something, and I'm making quite a list. You know, I suppose that there is something appealing, you know, about the idea of out with the old and in with the new, and there surely is a place for saying good riddance to the pain and the hurt of the past. But folks, if we're to do so, we're going to have to find the courage to let go of our anger and to say farewell to our bitterness, to cast off our malice toward those who have perhaps hurt us deeply. And, you know, maybe you're here today and you've really been hurt. You've really just gone through some things and you're having a hard time letting go. Folks, we need to learn to forgive. And until we do that, you know, we're not going to go forward in our spiritual lives. As long as we live in the past, you know, we're functionally chained to the past. And the people who have hurt us deeply, they frankly get a double victory, right? First, when they hurt us, and second, because we allow it to destroy us. We refuse to let go and move on. Back the first year I was here, I preached a message somewhere along in the first few months from Hebrews 12, that verse 15 where it talks about the root of bitterness. That troubles many, that defiles bitter many, that springs up so quickly. And I remember after preaching that message about bitterness, there were a number of people who said, you know, you ought to preach that again and again and again, you know, just regularly. Because the fact is, folks, so many Christians struggle with bitterness and struggle with an unwillingness and maybe, you know, humanly speaking, an inability to forgive as we ought. And folks, we desperately need God's help to forgive and let go of those past hurts. I might suggest that the following two things seem to be true about the human condition. One, we always need forgiveness. And two, we always have someone we need to forgive. You know, there's just a reality of going through life, you know, in a fallen world surrounded by fellow sinners. Is there are going to be hurts, there are going to be offenses, there are going to be, there's going to be pain, there's going to be difficulties. And we need to be people who forgive And we need to understand that there's probably people who need to forgive us, and we need to pursue that as well. So this really is kind of where 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that's going to be our text tonight, becomes relevant. And in this paragraph, Paul challenges the Christians in Corinth to reach out and forgive a man in the congregation who had sinned, and apparently had sinned significantly. Commentators sometimes refer to him as the great offender. Now, the fact is we don't know for sure who the man is or whatever or what he did, but it must have been pretty serious. Traditionally, theologians have connected this passage with the man that Paul mentions in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, you know, evidently referring to his stepmother. And worse yet, the church was going along kind of glorying in its grace and allowing the man to remain in the church. And Paul instructs them to come together as a congregation, put the man out of the church, whether you want to call that excommunication, church discipline, but that's the idea. So that, you know, with this purpose, so that having been cut off from Christian fellowship, he might eventually be brought to repentance. And if that's the man that Paul has in view here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, then apparently that act of church discipline worked because he repented and wanted to come back into the church, but the congregation had refused to let him back in. And that may well be the background, okay? Other commentators suggest that the man in question isn't that one that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, but rather another man who had led kind of a rebellion against the Apostle Paul, claiming that Paul wasn't a real apostle. And you know, he just sowed a lot of discord there in the Corinthian church, divided the assembly, caused a lot of harm. And they believe that Paul had urged the church to put the man out because of his treachery and dishonesty, and they had done so. But evidently the man had repented and wanted to be reinstated. So Paul writes to tell the church that the troublemaker has suffered enough and they need to forgive him so that he won't be just utterly heartbroken. You know, I really don't know which of those two scenarios is the case because our text doesn't tell us. And in fact, it may be something altogether different than that. But whichever of those might be the case, you know, there are certainly a couple of lessons that backdrop teaches us. First, it teaches us that sometimes strong action needs to be taken against those who sin. But at the same time, it also teaches us that after that strong action, we must be willing to forgive them later on. And you know, I wonder in thinking about that, which is harder to do? To rightly and properly judge sin and confront it and deal with it? Or to graciously and mercifully forgive sin? You know, is it harder to take a stand against sinful behavior or to believe that someone has truly changed their ways and restore them and welcome them back with a forgiving spirit? It seems to me that both those things are equally hard, but in very different ways. Both of them require courage and wisdom and love. Both of them need the Holy Spirit to guide us. And the failure to engage in either of those, confronting sin or forgiving sinners, you know, has really dire consequences for God's people. If we allow sin to go unchecked or if we're unwilling to forgive, both of those things are dangerous to God's people as an assembly, to families, to individuals. And so it's important that we really grapple with both of those things. And tonight, you know, I want us to just look at this matter of forgiveness because I think on a personal level, you know, that's a great, great need amongst God's people. So take a look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." In other words, by the church collectively. "So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So I'm going to title this message tonight, A Time to Forgive. And just really prompt us to think about, you know, are we at a point where there's really a need for us to do some forgiving in our lives, in our relationships, in our circumstances? Father, we are thankful for your word and how it speaks to the heart and how it's clear and uncompromising. And I pray, Father, that you would use this passage of Scripture tonight to challenge us, to encourage us, to help us, to reveal to us where we are of an unforgiving spirit, to show us where bitterness has taken root. And Father, I trust you would use your word to move us to be people of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so, Father, use your word in our lives in whatever way is needful. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is just observe five characteristics about forgiveness as revealed in this text. You could probably identify more, and certainly there are other passages that shed more light. But I just want us to look at what we see right here in these six or seven verses. And the first observation I would make is this, that forgiveness does display God's mercy. Forgiveness displays God's mercy. The passage begins by affirming the adequacy of the church's previous discipline. Verse 6 says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." In other words, Paul is saying that what they had done was enough. By putting the offending man outside the church, they had acted in a righteous manner. It was a needful thing. It was an appropriate thing to confront, to deal with that sin. But the question always is, what do you do next? You know, when is enough enough? You know, those of us who are parents, you know, you struggle with, to what degree do you discipline a misbehaving child? You know, and how do you go about that? And you know, how we're trying to judge the sincerity of their repentance. Is it just manipulative because they want to get out from under the punishment? Is it genuine? And really, we sometimes kind of struggle with this. And we feel like, you know, we've got to do this right. You know, and what do you do? And to what degree do you go? And folks, it is important to deal with sin. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Now the problem is generally when you are trying to faithfully wound a friend, right? When we are genuinely trying to help one another and confront one another about our blind spots and about our issues, oftentimes we're not perceived as a friend, we're perceived as an enemy. Even though what we're doing there is the mark of friendship, of true Christian fellowship. And when we discipline those we know and love, we may be perceived as an enemy. You know, you think about the parent who says, "This hurts me more than it hurts you," right? When they discipline their child. And I think that parent may be genuinely feeling that way, but you know what? Most kids don't think that's the case. You know, they're pretty suspicious of that. That's a pretty unsatisfying comment. You know, and it always comes down to that question of then, you know, how much is enough? What's sufficient? You know, those of us who have multiple children understand every child is different. Every situation is different. You know, how many times do you hear a parent say, you know, "This kid was so stubborn, you know, I mean, it just, right, again and again. And this child, I just look at him and they just melt, you know." And every situation is different. Every child's different. And if we're looking for a formula, if we're looking for a cookbook, you know, if we're looking for something that says this is exactly how you deal with this situation, we're not going to find it. You know, but God does give wisdom. And God does give grace. And God will help us. But you know, there is that challenge of how do we deal with it. And so Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that what they had done was right. It was right for them to deal with the sin. But now the time had come to forgive and receive this man back into the fellowship of the church. And forgiveness in a case like that displays the mercy of God. You know, David says in Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." And you know, folks, sometimes we may be absolutely and utterly right about a sin problem in the life of another person, whether it's a child, whether it's a friend, whether it's a brother or sister in Christ within the church, whether it's a co-worker, an employee, whatever it might be, we may be utterly right that there is a problem there, and we may have completely and rightly confronted that problem and tried to deal with that problem. But you know, what sometimes happens is we never get around to the point of forgiving and reconciling and restoring. It's just kind of left to die with that tension there and with that unease. And sometimes I think we mistakenly think that if we forgive, you know, we're going soft on sin. But let me tell you, if God didn't forgive, we got plenty of sin for Him not to go soft on, and we'd never be forgiven. And the Bible says that while God deals with things, there's always that mercy and that compassion. And He won't chide forever. And you know, He is not going to hold to His anger forever. He will sometimes righteously, in even justifiable anger, deal with things, but not forever. There's that point where His mercy overtakes. And sometimes you know somebody who likes to argument. They argue. They never met an argument they didn't like. You know, and they just, it never ends. I mean, because, you know, there's always one more, you know, and it just goes on and on and on. You know what? God is not like that. He's not just a tireless arguer. There comes a point where He says, the quarrel is over, you know, and He welcomes us to Himself, draws us back home. And I think that often our reluctance to forgive, frankly, isn't tied to a genuine sense of righteousness, but our wanting to be right and maintain the upper hand and kind of, you know, hold ourselves as, you know, we're in the right on this thing. And so it's just plain selfishness and self-righteousness, you know. And we set aside mercy, and we set aside grace, and we set aside compassion, and we set aside love so that we can feel like, you know what, I'm in the right on this thing. I would suggest, folks, that we're never more like Christ than when we, in mercy, willingly forgive someone who has offended us. You know, and again, that's not to say there's not a case for dealing with things. Paul makes that clear. You what you did was right. But now comes the time when we put that behind us and we restore and we reconcile and we grow through it. We show mercy. Forgiveness displays God's mercy. Number two, forgiveness restores the sinner. You know, I wonder if we're not all too often like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Or maybe like Jonah, you know, as he preached in Nineveh. You know, deep down, we just get so frustrated with the sins of others. And we're offended, sometimes even to the point that we don't even want them to repent. Because then we'll have to forgive them. You know, and forgiveness just seems like we're letting somebody off the hook just a little bit too easy. And we want to extract that sense of justice, you know, for our version of justice. You know, our impression of what's right. And, you know, and you think about the older brother, you know. He's telling himself, you know, I'm the one who played by the rules, you know, or his interpretation of the rules, whatever the rules are to begin with. You know, I'm not the one who asked for my inheritance early. I'm not the one who squandered that inheritance on riotous living. I'm certainly not the one who sat and ate husks with the pigs, right, and now comes begging back to Dad. And you got to ask yourself, really, in that parable about the prodigal son, as we call it, you know, who was worse off? The prodigal son or the older brother? The older brother who was unwilling to rejoice when his younger brother came back and admitted his need. And the example of our merciful God is to run and embrace that younger brother and receive him back. It doesn't mean without consequences and without implications. I'm sure there were some. But, you know, the point was there's that restoration that is there. And that reconciliation that's there, and that spirit of love and mercy and forgiveness. And we tend to look upon others and rationalize that, you know what, we're better somehow. And that it would be a compromise of our rightness, you know, to forgive them. We're not like those other people. You know, if you ask pretty much any Christian, we're all in favor of forgiveness on a theoretical basis. But when it comes to someone that you know well, someone you loved, someone close to you who has really hurt you, and really they were really wrong, and you're suffering from it, and you're reeling from it, generally not too quick to forgive. And sometimes we really aren't interested in forgiving at all. We just want to nurse and harbor that grudge. Truth be told, we think we're better than that other person who made those bad choices, who created that offense. We think we're better than the friend, better than the spouse, better than the child, better than the parent who doesn't measure up to our standards, who differs with us in our conclusions, who we would say is just so much more self-centered than I am. And you know, we're blinded by our own self-righteousness and self-centeredness. And the truth is, folks, we don't really understand about the grace of God. And we don't really understand about ourselves, the degree of our own sinfulness. You know, so who's better off? The prodigal or his brother? Think about this. If there's no hope of forgiveness for what we would consider, you know, the worst of sinners, then there's no hope of forgiveness for any of us. Because the Bible tells us, you know, plainly, a verse that many of us often quote when talking to someone about the gospel, you know, we'll talk about Romans 5:8. That while we were yet sinners, while we were still in our sins, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. Christ gave himself for us. Christ gladly forgave from the cross, you know, as a consequence of our sins. You look at what Paul says in verses 7 and 8 of our text. He says, so that contrariwise. In other words, in the place of the discipline you've rightly applied to this point, now you ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So here is this offender who has been rightly confronted about his sin and was for a time unrepentant, but now there's a time for mercy and grace. And Paul says, forgive him, comfort him. Don't let him be heartbroken about this. Confirm your love to him. By the way, let me notice another important, you know, detail here, I think. You know, I said we don't really know who this person is. And that's a strategic thing here in this passage, that Paul doesn't name the person. He doesn't even specify the sin. Now, the people in the church in Corinth knew exactly who he was talking about. They knew exactly what the situation was because they had cause to do so. But frankly, Paul doesn't share that with us because he's setting a pattern here of there's a time for no longer, you know, you're not there to run down this person's reputation. You're not there to draw, you know, adverse opinions towards someone. You deal with the situation and you forgive and you have mercy and grace. You know, we live in this day when people are just so free to, you know, to Twitter and Facebook and their blogs and YouTube. And, you know, you can instantly just denigrate somebody for all the world to see. You know, it used to be harder. You had to gossip face to face, right? Now you can gossip to millions of followers, you know, who can see every detail about a situation. And that's not how Paul operated. His goal wasn't to destroy the person. His goal was to restore the person. Now, it might have to be some hard things along the way. But there's a spirit, a heart of forgiveness. Love doesn't smear someone. Love doesn't humiliate someone. Rather, love covers a multitude of sins. Folks, we need to pursue a path of mercy, not vengeance, when a situation demands, you know, discipline, demands confrontation. And our goal needs to always be, you know, restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness. So through forgiveness, the sinner is restored. Number three, forgiveness demonstrates obedience. Look at verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. In other words, that you might pass this test, whether ye be obedient in all things. Now, there's really two sides to obedience here that are in view. He's talking particularly about side two, but side one was, will you be obedient in the exercising of discipline? And he talks with them about a situation like that. Maybe the same one, maybe a different one, but in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, listen, you need to be obedient and deal with this problem, confront this sin. But now the question is, will you be obedient in offering forgiveness? And our text suggests that particularly when it comes to our willingness to forgive, you know, that's something that is the mark, the proof of the genuineness of our Christian faith? Do you love enough to forgive when discipline has led to repentance? And folks, I'm not saying that's an easy thing to do. You know, if you've been sorely hurt, if you've been grievously offended, it's not an easy thing to forgive. But you'll never find God saying, you know, you can forgive most of the time. There are certain situations where forgiveness is not required. You know, where it's bad enough. It's serious enough. You don't have to forgive. Folks, if that was God's standpoint, we'd all fall on the bad enough, serious enough side and would never be forgiven. I mean, the command is always there. No matter how hard it is, that we must be forgiving people. Hard though it may be. Now, the Bible tells us that God's grace is sufficient for every need, every situation. And God's grace is enough to help us forgive. Help us let go of our bitterness, of our offenses, of those things that just have grieved us. You know, over the years, some of the most beautiful examples of Christian love I've observed was when someone who was deeply hurt was willing to forgive. And move forward and see some reconciliation and see some restoration. And folks, that is what God calls us to do, to be ready always to forgive, no matter what. And Paul says, you want to demonstrate the reality of your faith, the reality of your Christian walk, show it by forgiving. Number four, forgiveness reflects the character of Jesus. Take a look here at verse 10, and I want you to see that five times, make sure I counted right, five times in this one verse, Paul uses a form of the word forgive. He says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you know, we're all in this together. You, me, the man who sinned, all of us need to forgive. We've been forgiven by Christ. And like Christ, we need to be willing to forgive. And Paul says, hey, I know I've forgiven you, and I'm willing to forgive this fellow with you, and you've forgiven me. And this is to be the mark of our Christian experience. That we are people who are willing to forgive. All of us stand in desperate need of the grace of God to do so, but that needs to be what we do. This man needs forgiveness. Paul says, you need to forgive him. And I'm happy to forgive along with you because we've all been forgiven by Christ. And we all need to forgive like Christ. Someone has said that the key to forgiveness is the middle syllable, the give, right, in forgiveness. Something that's not deserved, something that's not earned. We don't forgive because of anything a person has done. Frankly, repentance does not earn forgiveness. Repentance does not deserve forgiveness. You know, repentance is the necessary response when I sin. That's the right thing for me to do. Forgiveness is the necessary response to someone who has been offended. It's the right thing to do. And it's not that one deserves the other. It's a matter of if I have aught against my brother, I have an obligation to forgive. It's not that he deserves it. It's a giving. It's a gracious act. You know, we didn't earn Christ's forgiveness. We don't deserve Christ's forgiveness. Our repentance doesn't say, see, now I've proven that I'm worthy of forgiveness. That's not what repentance is about. Repentance is essential, but it doesn't earn forgiveness. And we get so into this, you know, kind of exchange of something, you know, okay, quid pro quo. You know, you say this, I'll do this, and we'll kind of smooth things over. That's not what this is about. Repentance is the right response when I sin. And forgiveness is the right response when I have been sinned against. And one does not change the requirement for the other. And when a person has been hurt severely, you've got to just recognize that fact. Now, if you're waiting for the person to deserve your forgiveness, they won't. Just like you don't deserve Christ's forgiveness. But we're compelled to give it nonetheless. And I don't think we live that way until we grasp the final phrase of verse 10 where Paul says, for your sakes I have forgiven And it says in the King James, in the person of Christ. But the word that's translated person is literally the idea of in the presence of Christ. And that's a powerful thought if you think about it this way. It's Paul saying, it's as if I am standing there with Jesus looking over my shoulder. And, you know, how can I not forgive you? How can I not forgive? I'm standing here in the presence of Christ who has forgiven me so much. How can I not forgive? And the fact is, folks, you know, not to trivialize it, but Jesus is looking over our shoulder. You know, He is there. And He is always mindful of how much He has forgiven us. And His heart's desire is that we would be willing to forgive our fellow sinners, even as Christ has forgiven us. And the Bible teaches that in many places and in many different expressions. But that's what we're called to do. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We release others because Christ has released us from our sins. And the Bible teaches that love covers their sins because Christ's love covered our sins. Forgiveness always flows like that, you know, from Christ to me to the person I forgive. From Christ to you to the person that you forgive. Forgiveness reflects the character and love of Jesus. Last thing, forgiveness defeats the devil's devices. Paul ends his appeal by reminding his readers of the high price of unforgiveness. Verse 11, he says, "We forgive lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And the word devices there is something that's used to refer to a military strategy. And it has the idea of an enemy force of commandos, we might say, under cover of darkness, slipping behind enemy lines and setting up a camp far in the rear. And if it's our enemy encroaching on us, the idea is we're there asleep and don't even see it coming. And that, folks, is exactly what has happened to many, many Christians. Unforgiveness has allowed Satan to set up a base camp in their hearts. And we don't even know what's going on. But Satan, who is the ultimate spiritual terrorist, attacks us when we least expect it. You know, you observe your life and you find yourself getting angry without a cause. We're too quick to criticize. We avoid certain people. We nurse a victim mentality. Woe is me. This is so difficult. We slander others who have hurt us. We rip into innocent people. We assume the worst. We say unkind things and then just kind of try to minimize it and laugh it off. We refuse to consider meeting with certain people. We think about those people, that person, this situation, day and night. We get consumed by bitterness. And we're kind of blind to it. We know something is wrong, but we can't put our finger on it. You know, it's like having a low-grade fever where you feel rotten all the time, but you're not sick enough to go to the doctor. You know, you're miserable, but because you can still function, you shrug off your bad attitude and your quick temper and your sharp tongue. And frankly, folks, Satan has won the day, and you don't even know it. Because you're living a defeated, bitter Christian life that's having no positive effect on those around you. It's not causing unbelievers to want to come to Christ. It's not encouraging and edifying, you know, your fellow believers. And you're just kind of limping through life. It's unsatisfying. It's unfulfilling. There's no joy. There's no abundance there. And Satan has you right in the crosshairs of his devices. Got you right where he wants you. He's kind of destroyed your effectiveness, and you don't even realize it. And until you deal with that base camp of bitterness, you will continue to be miserable. And everybody around you will see it. And they may choose not to be around you. And the name of Jesus will be dishonored. So I need to wrap this up as we enter into here this new year of 2018. Let me encourage you. You know, there's a place for resolutions. There's a place for, you know, out with the old and in with the new. I mean, that thinking can be helpful to us. Shouldn't have to take the first of a new year or whatever. It's just another day in one sense. But, you know, if it's something that causes us to step back, then maybe it's time for us to step back and say, you know, where am I nursing that grudge? Where am I harboring that bitterness? Who is the person or persons that I am unwilling to forgive? You know, I might have kind of gone through the motions of it, but, you know, it's still, you know, right. I mean, it's alive and well on the inside here. And it's just dragging me down. Folks, if the Lord puts something like that on your heart, it's time to deal with it. It's time to be honest with the Lord that, you know what, I've got this root of bitterness, and it's defiling me, and it's defiling others, and it's spreading, and it's getting worse, and it's hurting. At best, it's hurting. Maybe destroying any really meaningful, substantive impact that I might have for the Lord Jesus. And the solution, folks, is be ready to forgive. Because forgiveness does, it displays God's mercy. It restores that person who is the offender. It demonstrates your obedience to Christ, your walk with Him. It reflects the character of Christ. And it does defeat the devil's devices. And God wants us to have that kind of victory. As we come to a close here this evening, I want to point out Paul's compassion in this passage, not only for this man, you know, whoever he was, but also for the Corinthian church. Paul probably, as much as anyone, had cause for, you know, getting some things made right with this individual, but he doesn't seek vengeance. He doesn't fuel people's animus towards the person. You know, instead, he says, hey, listen, I forgive him as you forgive him, in order that Satan may not get a foothold in this church. And folks, that's Christian maturity at work. Paul wasn't concerned about himself, about his reputation. He only wanted the church to grow spiritually and become more like Christ. And, you know, just to kind of step away, there's obviously a very personal element to a message like this. Each one of us needs to deal with where we're at personally. But also, if you think about it, imagine the edifying, the refreshing effect amongst a family of God here in a church. You know, in this assembly and in any other assembly, imagine how much that is helped and how much the name of Christ is lifted up and how much the effectiveness of that church can be enhanced if person by person by person we will deal with sin and forgive. You know, and have that spirit of mercy and grace and rid ourselves by God's grace of the bitterness and the frustration and the anger and the selfishness. And it all just wraps up into one ugly, you know, it's kind of like a cancerous tumor. And it grows and it grows. And the only answer is to be rid of it, you know, not take out a little bit, right? Nobody treats cancer that way. And they'll say, let's take some of it. We'll leave some, but we'll at least make the tumor a little bit smaller. You know, that tumor will grow again. And we really need to realize that's how the Bible pictures bitterness and an unforgiving spirit to us. Is just a cancerous lesion that has to be removed. And when it's removed, there is then health and refreshment and spiritual victory that comes. So folks, let's say good riddance to bitterness this year and shred our grudges and take a sledgehammer to our selfishness and our self-righteousness. And it really is time. If you have someone you need to forgive, it's time. Right now. Father, we're thankful for